Well, if you would please turn with me to Judges chapter 18. Judges chapter 18. A couple of weeks ago, I began the ending part of the book of Judges, the epilogue. And we began in Judges 17, and this is part two of a message that I have entitled The Defection of the Everyman. In his book, Blame It on the Brain, Ed Welch made this piercing statement about the reality of idolatry when he said this: either we will love and serve God, or we will love and serve our idols. Idols exist in our lives because we love them and invite them in. But once idols find a home, they are unruly and they resist leaving. In fact, they change from being the servants of our desires to being our masters. This statement is helpful for us to re-engage our minds with where we find ourselves in the book of Judges. Because of Israel's rebellion against Yahweh's command to apprehend the land of Canaan and to drive out its pagan occupants that he gave to Joshua, they have wound themselves into a massive mess. A mess that is the result of Welch's words. They gave idolatry a home in their lives and in their land, and it quickly became their slave-driving masters, both spiritually and physically. The nations that they refused to drive out enslaved them physically, and the seduction of those nations' idols enslaved them spiritually. However, in the midst of that mess, Yahweh in his mercy, time and time again, sent saviors, sent judges to rescue them from their enslavement. And with that, to offer them a time of reprieve, to see clearly his goodness and to truly repent from their wickedness. You get that that's what he was doing, don't you? You remember early on in our study, as those saviors would come and they would deliver Israel from their enemies, that we would see statements like, and they rested for 40 years in the land. At one point, they rested for 80 years in the land. Why? Because that is who God is. He gives goodness. He shows his goodness in that relief from that enslavement, even when they were still idolatrous, so that they would repent. Right? That's Romans chapter 2. It's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. We see that over and over and over in the book of Judges. But as you know very well by now, after every deliverer came and eventually died, that they dove headlong into deeper and deeper forms of idolatry than they had been in previously. And this vicious, idolatrous cycle characterized the darkest years in Israel's history. Well, last time, as I mentioned, we moved from the heart of the book, which is all of the deliverers and them redeeming Israel from their enemies, to the epilogue, where the author wants to clarify to the greatest extent the reality that this idolatry that we have seen taking place in the book of Judges wasn't simply relegated to a few tribes, but rather that it affected the entire nation of Israel. The everyman, and they were completely defective. This epilogue is centered around two tribes, the Danites and the Benjamites. And the author intentionally chose these tribes because they were primary tribes with influence, and they had become defective. This morning, we are going to examine part two of the narrative regarding the Danite tribe that began with the story of an obscure man named Micah. And the theme of chapters 17 and 18 is this: it is a nation that lives for itself apart from God brings upon itself chaos and destruction. A nation that lives for itself apart from God brings upon itself chaos and destruction. We also stated this theme in a more personal way. Because the implication is just as true for us individually, that one who lives for himself or one who lives for herself apart from God brings upon himself or herself chaos and destruction. And we are seeing this theme unfold by observing three sobering consequences that embracing a lifestyle of idolatry produces. In chapter 17, we looked at two of these consequences in the life of this man named Micah. Micah invoked the name of Yahweh, as we saw several times, but proved to be completely syncretistic. He created a house of idols and ordained his son as a priest, all things that were forbidden in the law of Moses. He created his own methods of worship that weren't prescribed, and thus he fully engaged in a life of idolatry. And we identified this consequence that living a lifestyle of idolatry produces as an abode for pagan worship. It creates an abode for pagan worship, and we saw that last time. You see, because individuals in the nation as a whole had not purged idolatry from their lives and their land, that idolatry found a home. Friends, this consequence must serve as a grave warning for us. We cannot allow idolatry to gain a foothold in our lives and thus find a home and begin to rule over us. As the narrative continued, the author turned his focus to a rogue Levite who had been living disobediently, and he had set out to profit from his God-given status as a priest. And the author does this to help us understand that it wasn't just the run-of-the-mill everyman who had completely defected, but that it was also the religious leaders of Israel who had defected. That this idolatry and this defection that resulted from the idolatry was widespread. It was massive. It included the entire land. And as we looked at this rogue priest, this surfaced for us a second consequence that living a lifestyle of idolatry produces, which is an affront to prescribed worship. Yahweh has prescribed in his word exactly who he is and exactly how he is to be worshiped. And any deviation from that prescription is an affront to him. This was illustrated as this rogue Levite crossed paths with this obscure man, Micah. Because of Micah's superstitious, mystical interpretation of what Yahweh wanted from his people, he acquired this Levite by paying him and by providing him a place to live to become his personal priest. To which he determined that now he would truly have the blessing of Yahweh in his life because he had a real Levite priest. He didn't have to just settle for his son, who he had ordained a priest to govern over his house of idols, but now he had this real Levite priest. So Yahweh was surely going to bless him because he had brought in that part of the worship process. And this Levite agreed to come to live and to conduct the pagan worship that Micah had instituted in his family. And friends, none of this was prescribed. All of this, from the very beginning of chapter 17 to where we find ourselves today, was an abomination to the God who had rescued them over and over again. God did not look upon any of this favorably. Even though there were parts that were connected with the Mosaic law, just in the sense that it was a Levite who was a priest. That was talked about in Leviticus. But that simple part, being combined with all of this other pagan idolatry, wasn't favored by God at all. Friends, we were challenged by this to examine how we do this in our lives. We are never to mix our own mystical methods into the prescribed worship of Yahweh. We are not to allow our feelings rather than the scriptures to dictate how we ought to worship. We are not to create a God in our own image because it allows for the gratification of our flesh. Any form of syncretistic worship is an affront to our holy God. And this is what happens when idolatry is adopted and embraced. And this was the epitome of apostate worship. And all of Israel was involved in it during these dark days of the judges. Well, this leads us then to the third and final consequence of this section that living a lifestyle of idolatry produces, which we find in chapter 18 and we'll label as this, an obstruction to proper worship. So a third consequence that idolatry produces is it produces an obstruction to proper worship. You can see the progression of idolatry's destructive path. First, as it becomes more comfortable and is not properly purged, it makes a home in our lives and begins to rule. Then it completely corrupts a biblical perspective of God and how He is to be worshipped, and it deceives us into thinking that the new God that we've created in our image and the new way that we have prescribed for worship is truly honoring to the true God. Third, then it creates an obstruction to get back to the right worship of the true God for both current and following generations. And this is what we see occur in chapter 18. And there are three scenes in this chapter that substantiate this obstruction to proper worship. And we'll call the first scene the superstitious oracle. The superstitious oracle. Now notice how verse 1 begins in chapter 18. In those days, there was no king of Israel. This dire state that you have heard before, repeated by the author several times in this epilogue, is given to emphasize the true demise that idolatry brings. And in the second part of verse 1, we are introduced then to the Danites who were seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in. As it says, in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in, for until that day, an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession among the tribes of Israel. This begs the question of the reader. How can this be the case for this tribe? Weren't they given an inheritance? If you've gone through your yearly Bible plan or whatever you do, you have read the book of Joshua. That is about the conquering and the division of the land. The tribes were given land, all of the tribes. They were given an inheritance just like every other tribe. Look back at chapter 1, verse 34. It says, then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. They did not possess the land that they were given, and thus they were pressed out into the hill country by the Amorites. They were allotted land. And it was a central land, and it was a good land. But because they failed to drive out the Amorites, they did not have a land currently. They had become a wandering tribe, which is noted here at the beginning of verse 18. They were now out looking for a land so they could have an inheritance. We have to settle somewhere. This was due to disobedience. They had been given a territory as an inheritance, but they failed to claim it by the means that God had commanded. All of this could have been avoided. All of this tragedy here in these latter chapters of the book of Judges could have been avoided if they had just obeyed the command that God had given them early on. The command that he had given to Joshua. Go in, conquer the land, drive them out, and take the land. It's yours. Because God gives all of these good gifts to his children. They were there. It was theirs for the taking. All they had to do was obey, and they didn't. And so here we have this tribe at the end of this book who is wandering. They don't have a land. So in pursuit of this inheritance, verse 2 says that they sent out spies to find the right land. So the sons of Dan sent from their family 5 men out of their whole number, valiant men from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said to them, go search the land. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. This was a typical process when a country wanted to go get for themselves a new land. We saw this happen in like Joshua chapter 2 when they went to take the land of Jericho. They sent spies. Can we take the land? Yes. So they went and they took the land. This is a typical process. They would spy it out. They would assess the risk. They would strategize then regarding how to come and claim the land, how to grab it. The end of verse 2 tells us that their wanderings led them to the house of Micah in Ephraim. Remember the everyman from the previous chapter. So in this collision of the narratives, the Danites crossing paths with Micah, the author is once again highlighting that this state of Israel was representative of the spiritual defection of the entire nation. That's why these narratives are crossing paths. Don't miss the author's continued emphasis on that point. That's what he is wanting to accomplish in these chapters. That this was the nation of Israel's state. Well, notice how this scene unfolds. Verse 3, when they were near the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young man, the Levite, and they turned aside there and said to him, who brought you here? And what are you doing in this place? And what do you have here? And he said to them, thus and so has Micah done to me, and he has hired me, and I have become his priest. As they came to Micah's house, they more than likely recognized the southern accent of the Levite, right? Like when people come down to Texas, they start to mock us. I say us now. I've thrown in a y'all every now and then. It's something that takes place all over the world. There are different accents. You can tell where people are from. That's what most likely happened here. They recognized the southern accent of the priest. He was from southern, he was supposed to be from Ephraim. I mean, he was supposed to be from lower in Israel. And this guy had become Micah's priest. And so they go on to inquire about this southerner now living in the north and find out that he has become a priest. Now, friends, note that how this strange encounter with the man's personal priest doesn't seem to alarm the Danite tribe. This should have alarmed them. First of all, they asked him. There was some sense in which they were alarmed. Why are you here? You belong in the south. What are you doing up here? And he tells them, I've become this guy's personal priest. But that doesn't cause them to ask more questions like, wait, that's not what God had prescribed. You shouldn't be the personal priest of this guy. This tells us that that pagan rituals like this had become commonplace. That this was just a representation of what was happening all over the land. This is what Israel was doing. This man's circumstances pique their interest. And so what do? They don't question, why are you here? You need to go back. They invoke, rather, his priestly powers, so to speak, to help them on their journey and to find a land. Notice their request, verse 5. They said to him, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we were going will be prosperous. And the priest said to them, go in peace. Your way in which you are going has the Lord's approval. They say to inquire of God. They don't say God's name. They don't say inquire of Yahweh. They say God in a general sense. They wanted this spiritual man, this Levite living in the north, to assure them of their success. Now, this was nothing more than a superstitious ritual. This was like the athletic teams that have a priest come in and say a blessing before they take the field, right? You've seen that happen. A unique illustration of this type of superstitious ritual took place in this year's playoffs, and some of you probably saw this. Pittsburgh Steelers were playing the Baltimore Ravens, and the Steelers had a priest come and sprinkle holy water, on one of the end zones of their field before the matchup with the Ravens. Pittsburgh won by the Ravens missing a field goal at that end zone. And so what do you think the commentators did? Immediately when they missed that field goal, they went to the shot of the priest sprinkling water on the end zone of that field and talking about, I wonder if this had something to do with it. Right? I wonder if this helped them come along. Just this superstitious mentality that somehow that priest's pouring the water of the back of that end zone caused the Ravens to miss that field goal and lose the game. That's exactly what's happening here. That's what these guys want. Hey, this guy is a religious man. Let's have him bless our journey and we'll be fine. Well, notice the priest's response. Again, as a priest should have said, I can't really do that, guys. You guys should have had a land back in the south, and now you're up here in the north. What are you doing? But that's not what he said. He tells them there in verse 6 to go in peace. And he says, with Yahweh's blessing. That wording at the end of verse 6, the Lord's approval, is it's vague language, but it basically means your journey is in the view of Yahweh. However, there's not a record of the priest actually inquiring of Yahweh on their behalf. They took the word of a rogue priest who was overseeing an idolatrous operation. Well, in verse 7, then, the Danites locate their target land. Look at verse 7. Then the five men departed and came to Laish, where they saw the people who were living in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure, for there was no ruler humiliating them for anything in the land, and they were far from the Sidonians, who had no dealings with anyone. Laish was in the far north of Israel. And as the verse tells us, they were on their own. And most likely without any close military ties. They were kind of this area. They were off. Nobody bothered them. They liked to stay with themselves. They had no connection to others. They were isolated, kept to themselves. In other words, what the author is telling us is that they were sitting ducks. They were easy targets for the Danites to invade. This is what the Danites set out to look for. We need a country. We need a land. We got to find somebody we can overtake. And so they go see this country, Laish, up in the north, and there's nobody around them. This is going to be easy, easy gettings. And so in verses 8 through 10, we get information regarding their report to the rest of the brothers concerning the land and the instruction to go and take it from those living in isolation. They come back, they report. The guy said, go, this is the land. This land that they were pursuing was a substitute land because they had not taken the good land that was allotted to them by Joshua. And so, if you look at verse 10, here they are making up promises that this land had been given to them by God. Verse 10, when you enter, you will come to a secure people with a spacious land, for God has given it into your hand, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth. That wasn't true. This wasn't their land. The priest's words were nothing more than a mystical speculation given in the form of a promise. But friends, this is how Israel operated now. This is how they functioned. You could just see how out of sorts they are with everything that is spiritually right. They're just making things up as they go. Look at verses 11 and 12. Then from the family of the Danites, from Zorah to Eshtaol, 600 men armed with weapons of war set out. There they went up and camped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. Therefore they called the place Mahanadan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath Jearim. On the word of the superstitious priest, they take up arms and camp in a position to overtake Laish. A couple of interesting facts about this place. If you remember, Zora is where Manoah was from, the father of Samson. And also, Mahanadan is where Samson sensed that Yahweh was working in his life back in that narrative. Again, connections by the author showing that all of Israel was stooped in this idolatry. Before moving on to the next scene, I want you to just consider all of the decisions that were made that show how this idolatry was obstructing them from proper worship. First of all, they were relying upon the syncretistic priest. That wasn't prescribed. They had embraced the superstitious oracle that the priest gave to give them wisdom. That wasn't supposed to be. Then they acted on this oracle. Friends, all of these things were moving them farther and farther away from what Yahweh had intended for them. And as they steeped themselves further into idolatrous practices, they created greater obstruction to returning to the way of Yahweh, to true repentance. Friends, that's what idolatry does. I've said it time and time again because it's repeated time and time again in this book by implication. It takes you farther than you ever wanted to go and keeps you longer ever than you wanted to stay. And it grows the barrier larger and larger to true repentance the longer you stay in it. It's disastrous. It's that deceitful. It's that powerful. It's that strong. Well, the narrative continues with the second scene, verses 13 through 26, which we will label as the stolen goods. After informing their brothers that they had found a land to overtake, they traveled back through the land of Ephraim, which was clearly a main thoroughfare on the Danites' route. And they wanted some real, at this point, they wanted some real tangible assurances concerning their quest. Look at verse 13. They passed there from the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. And the five men who went to spy out the country of Laish said to their kinsmen, "Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod and household idols and a graven image and a molten image? Now therefore, consider what you should do." They turned aside there and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, to the house of Micah, and asked him of his welfare. The 600 men armed with their weapons of war who were of the sons of Dan stood by the entrance of the gate. Now the five men who went to spy out the land went up and entered there and took the graven image and the ephod and household idols and the molten image where the priest stood by the entrance, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with the weapons of war. When these went into Micah's house and took the graven image, the ephod and the household idols and the molten image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" They said to him, "Be silent. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us and be a father and a priest to us. It is better for you to be a priest to the house of one man. Is it better for you to be the priest to the house of one man or to be a priest to a tribe and a family and to a tribe and a family in Israel?" The priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and household idols and graven image and went among the people. And they turned and departed and put the little ones of the in the livestock and the valuables in front of them. When they had gone some distance from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house assembled and overtook the sons of Dan. And they cried to the sons of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you have assembled together?" He said, "You have taken away my gods, which I have made, and the priest, and you have gone away. What do I have besides? How can you say to me, 'What is the matter with you?'" And the sons of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, or else fierce men will fall upon you, and you will lose your life with the lives of your household." So the sons of Dan went on their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. So the Danites, in pursuit of Laish, their land where they could settle, wanted clear success, and in a sense, their own personal genie who would help them get where they wanted to go. So they decided to, first of all, steal all the household idols secretly and quietly while their men were standing guard so that they would be able to take those idols and set up a cult worship site in their new territory. Now, this was a common practice of the pagans. When they would invade a land, they would take their idols, they would take them to the new land, they would set them up, that would be their place of worship. However, in verse 18, the Levite catches them in Micah's house and, of course, questions them regarding what they are doing. So they, in turn, snag him quietly and convince him that he would have more influence over an entire tribe rather than just a single commoner's house. Verse 20 tells us that this idea pleased the priest. And so he went along with them in their quest. Again, this should have caused them to question why this so-called priest, this so-called spiritual priest, was so easily persuaded. Again, wasn't he supposed to be the stable religious one in the land? But it didn't. They actually just went right along with their apostate mission. And as they departed the area, having cleaned out Micah's house, verse 21 says that they put everything valuable in front of them and the soldiers in the back just in case there was going to be retaliation. This was also common. In verse 22 and following, we see the reaction of the men in close connection from Micah, who no doubt had benefited from his temple of pagan practices that he had constructed. It had probably become a place not only for him and his family, but also even for that region of Ephraim, where they would come and they would worship. And so they alert Micah, and they go, and they overtake the Danites to figure out why they had just robbed them blind and stolen his priest. And the exchange between the two parties is somewhat comical. All right, the Danites at the end of verse 23 seem shocked that Micah and his men were pursuing them and asked him, "What's the matter with you?" And Micah, he's like, "What's the matter with me? What's the matter with you? You just stole all my stuff." Like, you can just imagine that. He's coming upon them, they overtake them, and the party's like, "Wait, what are you doing? Why are you coming after us? Why am I coming after you? You just robbed me." I mean, that's essentially what's taking place here. Well, verses 25 and 26 make it clear that the Danites, at this point, were bigger and they were stronger than Micah and his men because they threatened to kill them if they continued to try and overtake them. Look again at verse 25. "So the sons of Dan said to him, 'Do not let your voice be heard among us, or else fierce men will fall upon you and you will lose your life and the lives of your household.' So the sons of Dan went on their way, and when Micah saw they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house." So you can see how the obstruction to proper worship heightens in this scene. Rather than eliminate the idols, which is, by the way, what all of the characters in this narrative should have done at some point, somebody should have stood up and said, "Wait a second. We aren't supposed to have idols." Like, that should have been something that was in their minds, but it wasn't there. And so what do? They don't eliminate them. They steal them because they have bought into the mysticism that these false gods somehow guarantee success. So now the worship center that Micah had created, they want to take that and they want to establish that in their new land because that is what brings success. You see, the farther they stray from the truth, and they are very far from the truth, the blinder they get. There's nobody at this point standing up and saying, "Whoa, wait a second, guys. I think we've turned a bad corner." Nobody's doing that. They're all in this thing. They're all in it to the bitter end. Friends, don't miss that. The more that you wander from the truth at times and seek to find satisfaction in various idols, the more deceived and blind you become to the truth. That's what idolatry does. The farther and farther you go, that next step you take into whatever idolatrous practice that you want to partake in to gratify your flesh, Friends, the more and more deceived and blind you become to the truth, because idolatry obstructs your perspective and causes your understanding to become extremely skewed. It's no longer pure and straight, and you're no longer guided by the truth of the Word of God that leads us into all life, that helps us with all of life and godliness. But now you've thrown so much in, you've muddied it up so much that now you have this new perspective. And you think, no, this is the path. This is the path to true freedom. This is the path to true happiness. I'm sure you've known people like this in your life. I have. Who've been dabbling in some sinful practice, and perhaps you've warned them. And before you know it, you have a conversation with them, and they're completely off base. And they're even to the point of denying the truth. We've seen people on the large-scale spiritual Christian spectrum where this has been the case. Where you start to hear a little bit, and you think, that sounds a little bit different. And next thing you know, they've completely abandoned Orthodox Christianity. Because that's what idolatry does. It skews your thinking. I mean, God's Word, with the Holy Spirit bringing enlightening to our minds and our hearts, friends, is clear. There's a doctrine called the perspicuity of Scripture. It's the clarity of Scripture. And when we read this book, as those who belong to Christ, when we sit under the truth in the weekly Lord's Day that we participate in, and we are humble and say, God, we want you to teach us. We want to know what you want us to see concerning who you are in our lives. We do that in the mornings. When we do that on the Lord's Day, the Lord is faithful. He guides us into all truth. And sometimes we don't like that truth. Maybe that day, you know, like last week, Tom did a sermon on anger. If you weren't here, you got to pick that thing up. It's the most convicting sermon I ever heard in my life. I'd just come off watching a state championship where I was very angry at the referees, and I made it known to them. And I had to spend substantial time repenting, thinking about that. So sometimes we don't like what happens. But friends, we humbly come under the truth as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, Lord, I don't want to have the sin going on in my life. I want you to purify my mind. I want to think clearly. I want you to teach me. He does every single time. And God's Word is that clear. But when you approach Him, and you approach His Word by mixing idolatry into your life, by thinking, I'm going to keep this sinful practice right here, and yep, it's covered up, it's in a room all in of its own, nobody knows this practice is there, I'm just going to keep it, and it's going to be okay, I can live this way, and it's going to be great, I'm going to keep this here. Friends, when you come to the Scriptures, and when you come to making decisions in your life, your thinking is going to be skewed, it's not going to be clear. Because idolatry blinds you. It captures your mind. It leads you away from the truth. That is what happened with these tribes. That is what happened with the book of Judges. They dabbled a little by little. So I'm going to keep this. We're just going to hang out with these guys. We're not going to intermarry with them. We're just going to hang out with them. We're actually going to enslave them. Before you know it, they're completely enslaved, and we're like, yeah, we want their gods. We want all of these pagan practices because they make our flesh feel good. See how quickly it goes? That's what idolatry does. The idolatry they dabbled in became more and more of an obstruction to proper worship. Eventually, they fall off the cliff. Eventually, you will fall off the cliff. You dabble long enough, you become so deceived, you won't know which way is up. Be warned by that. Put idolatry to death. This brings us to the third and final scene, which substantiates that idolatry obstructs from proper worship. We see that in the final verses of verse 18, or chapter 18, 27 through 31. And we'll label this scene as the seductive idol. The seductive idol. After depleting Micah and his idols and his priest, depleting Micah of his idols and his priest, the Danites reach their destination and they overtake the city of Laish. Look at verse 27. Then they took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and secure, and they struck them at the edge of the sword, and they burned the city with fire. And there no one was there to deliver them, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. And it was in the valley, which is near Beth Rehob, and they rebuilt the city and lived in it. These verses explain to us how the sons of Dan ended up in the northern part of Israel. I've visited this area. I've been to where the sons of Dan eventually located. This is how they got there. This isn't where they were supposed to be. But this is how they got there. However, look at what they did after they conquered the land. Verse 30. The sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. So think about this. The graven image that Micah's mom paid for and had made for him in the early part of chapter 17. Remember that? The 1,100 pieces of silver that were stolen, and she takes 200, sends them to the silversmith, fashions this idol. This image was now the primary idol in the land of Dan. And friends, verse 31 tells us that it remained there for generations as a constant obstruction to proper worship. In verse 30, we're also given the name of this apostate priest. Who was this guy? Here he is. His name is Jonathan, the son of Gershom, who was the son of Moses. This is the lineage that he comes down from. Moses must have been rolling over in his grave right now. This apostate priest produces more apostate priests, as it says, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land, and which caused obstruction to proper worship to continue till that day of captivity. This is either the captivity by the Philistines that happened a little bit later, or more than likely, this is actually talking about the Assyrian captivity, one of the primary marks of the Old Testament, which happened in 722 BC and is recorded in 2 Kings 15 and 17. It's a long time. So, this obstruction to proper worship didn't just affect those who overtook the land. It also affected their children and their children's children. Their children. Friends, this is the devastating consequence of embracing a lifestyle of idolatry. It obstructs the proper worship of God for you, and it obstructs the proper worship of God for those who come after you. Friends, the decisions you make now about the sin in your lives, and we have sin in our lives, all of us. The decisions you make now about that sin, whether you're committed to putting it to death as often as it reappears, or whether you're comfortable with it continuing to grow, that sin can have an ongoing, devastating consequence, not only for your life, but for the life of your children and for the life of your grandchildren, the lives of your grandchildren. If it is allowed to find a home and it is allowed to be mixed with true worship, Because that's what sin does. That's what idolatry does. And what's astounding about the Danites' actions is the rationale they say that they have for it in verse 31. Look again at verse 31. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made all the time. Here's the rationale. That the house of God was at Shiloh. Shiloh is where the Ark of God was kept. And it was in another part of the country, far away from Dan. And their rationale was this. That's so far away. I know God has prescribed worship to be in a certain part. That's so far away. And because they were making up worship as they went at this point, as we've seen characterized in the life of Micah and this priest, they justified that their graven image was worship to the true God, and that perpetual idolatry lasted for many years to come until the captivity of the land. Simple compromise, if you think about it. That's too far to go. I know that's what God has said. It's too far to go. I'm going to do my own thing. Sound like anybody you've ever met in your life? Ah, church. I don't need to be with God's people. I'm gonna go have church in a Chevy. I saw some weird song. So I'm gonna go do, right? I'm gonna go up on a hillside, just gonna be me and God. I'm gonna start doing my own thing out there. Ah, it's too early in the morning. I'm not going to church. I'm not going to do what God has prescribed. I'm gonna do this. I'm gonna start my own thing here. We're gonna do these things. We're not going to have any elders. We're not going to take the elements. We're just going to do this. We're going to study the Bible. That's all we're going to do. Start making it up as you go. That's how it started with them. What did they do? They established what Dan is known for today. The idols in that part of the country. Their failure to deal with their idolatry through genuine repentance obstructed true worship for generations. This is how Israel lived during this time. It's tragic. And it must warn us to deal with the idolatry that seeps into our lives at the moment we recognize it. We don't want this to be us. If you don't gain anything else from the book of Judges, I hope that's what you gain. I don't want that life. That doesn't sound like the right thing. We don't want this to be us. We don't want to have to endure these consequences. We don't want to go to the grave and have people remember us 2,000 years later as, oh, that's the place where that idolatry took place. That was an idolatrous person. You don't want that. And friend, if you're here this morning and you're without Christ, simple reality is you're an idolater in the fullest sense of the word. That's all that you are, is an idolater. And God has commanded you to turn away from that idolatry. Turn away from those things you're trusting in, those things that you're hoping in, those things that you're trying to find satisfaction in, and to turn to the true God. Through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection. That's the true God, the true God of the Bible, Jesus Christ. Turn to him. And when you do that, you begin to have the power to put idolatry to death and to continue to worship the true God. And one day, you're not going to end up like these guys. You're going to end up in heaven, not with some terrible, false, worthless idol, but with the God who created you and the God who sent his Son to die for sinners like you and me. That's what you want. Come to Christ today. Repent and put your faith in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your word. Father, such heavy words in this book. And Lord, as we come to the end of it, we're not ending on a high note. In fact, it even gets worse. But Father, it's good for our souls. We don't want to sulk in negative things, but God, as we reflect on the reality of sin and idolatry, it strengthens us to fight against it. It shows us how wicked it is and how it brings defection in the life of a person. But Father, help us to remember that in light of this, that the way that we fight against idolatry, the way that we have victory over in our lives, is by gazing upon the glory of Christ, our true Lord and Savior, the one, as Tom said this morning from 2 Corinthians 5, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, the one who died for us that we might live for him. As we gaze upon that one, Lord, all of the seductive idols that try and gain our attention in this life become dim. We see them for the worthless pieces of garbage that they are. And we rejoice in the God of all satisfaction, the God of all delight. And that's what we want. We want our lives to be reflective of complete and total contentment and satisfaction in the God who is true. Do that work in us. Give us a greater vision of yourself. Give us a greater love for your Son. Give us a greater desire to live for the one who died for us. I thank you for your word. We commit our day to you and ask that you work in us to accomplish your purposes. In Christ's name, amen.